Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 1. And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. For there were that said, we are sons and our daughters are many. Therefore we take up corn for them that we may eat and live. Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses that we might buy corn because of the dearth. There were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants. And some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. And I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, ye exact usury, every one of his brethren. And I set a great assembly against them. And I said unto them, we after our ability have redeemed our brethren the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. And will ye even sell your brethren, or shall they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace, and found nothing to answer. Also I said, it is not good that ye do. It is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? I likewise and my brethren and my servants might exact of them money and corn, I pray you. Let us leave off this usury. Restore, I pray you, to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, and their houses, also the hundredth part of the money and of the corn, the wine, and the oil that ye exact of them. Then said they, we will restore them, and will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest. Then I called the priests and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. Also I shook my lap and said, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise. Even thus be he shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said, amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 12th year even unto the 230th year of Xerxes the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. But the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people, and had taken of them bread, wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants bear rule over the people, but so did not I, because of the fear of God. You may be seated.
Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And I also greet you in the precious name of Jesus and welcome you here to this service today. I am ready to make a statement that you can easily agree with. It's always neat when preachers do that, isn't it? Well, let me revise that just a little bit and say that I'm almost ready to make a statement that you will surely agree with. I think that you will agree with this statement. As you look back on your life before you were born again, before you were a Christian, and since you know the Lord as well, I think that you will agree with this statement on both sides of the coin. You know how many things in life, many situations can be real difficult on the one hand, but then they are very easy to accept on the other hand. Like, for instance, when you're studying at school for a test, and it's difficult and it's laborious to study in preparation. And then you finally take the test, and that takes a long time, and it makes you sweat, and you do your best. But then when you get back, when the test comes back and you see that good grade, well, it's all worth it, isn't it? On one side, it's very difficult, and the other side, it's quite easy and fulfilling. Well, the statement that I'm about to make isn't like that, but it's difficult on both sides. And I would be interested in what you think. On which side is more difficult for you, or whether they're kind of equally difficult. And as we consider the one side of this statement that I'm about to make, we will appeal especially to the Old Testament, to the New Testament, and then as we look at the other side and examine that, we'll look a lot at the Old Testament. So I guess I haven't given you this statement yet, have I? Well, let's see. Okay, here's the statement. Hopefully you're ready now. It is difficult here below to give rebuke and to accept it as well. You agree with that, don't you? It is very difficult here below to give rebuke and to accept it as well. And kind of comes in line with what Calvin was saying in the devotion, in the topic, which I appreciated. And as I think of that statement that I just said twice, I also think of a statement that he said, and I quote, "So that the work of God may be displayed in your life." That's the reason. And I think that ties in very nicely with this subject. The title today is Rebuke, Rightly Giving and Taking It. Rightly Rebuke, Rightly Giving and Taking It. And having said that now, I'm ready to make another statement, which I think you might agree with. I'm not as sure about this, but here is that statement. It is important to God that you and I, that we continually improve in this of giving rebuke and taking rebuke. It's important to God that we continually improve on and grow in this area and become more sanctified in this area of life that has to do with other creatures that live here on planet Earth at the same time as we do. And that statement, although there might not be quite as unanimous agreement on, is just as important or more so than the previous one that I made about how difficult it is to give rebuke and to accept it. God wants us to grow in this area, and wonderfully, we are not left without help. We're not left to our own devices in this of sometimes giving rebuke and other times taking rebuke from others, from brothers and others. We're not left to our own to work on this and improve on this, but God's Word addresses the issue very well. God's Word addresses the issue, and God's Word addresses our weaknesses in that. And as some of the verses that we will look at say, or imply certainly, but say, the Holy Spirit helps us in that too. So we thank God. As we think about rebuke, rightly giving and rightly taking it, we thank God for His Word, and we thank God for His Holy Spirit. Well, let's think first about giving rebuke. Is that easier for you than taking it? Rightly giving rebuke. Will you turn with me to Romans 5:2? In this section, as we think about noticing brothers and sisters that need a little bit of help and willing to try to give it. In this section of rightly giving rebuke, we'd like to look at three verses or passages. First one in Romans 5:2, and just pick out a number of words and concepts in each of these and try to build up to a climax. And you are there at Romans 5:2. And you see that it's talking about the high priests. Okay, I'm wrong, folks. Let's try Hebrews 5:2. I'm sorry, I think Hebrews 5:2 will be better. Verse 1, you notice about the high priests, and then reading in Hebrews 5:2, I apologize. And I'll give you just a minute to get to Hebrews 5:2. As we read this, we'd especially like to notice two concepts in Romans 5:2. And here it is. These high priests can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. The high priest also is compassed with infirmity, and for that reason, they are called to have compassion on others. And I think that we can easily apply our own selves to that verse, even though none of us are high priests today, in that literal New Testament meaning of the word. But certainly there are applications for us, every one of us as God's children. Two concepts to notice here in Hebrews 5:2. The first question is, what kind of creatures do we have the privilege of rebuking? And do you see that there's two kinds of people listed here in verse 2? There are the one kind who are just ignorant. See it there? There are ignorant people. They just don't know better. And then there's the other kind, that them that are labeled them that are out of the way. And those are the kind that know better but just don't do better. And it's those two kinds of people that we have, that God's people have the privilege of rebuking from time to time. So that's the first thing that we'd like to notice and especially see there in Hebrews 5:2. The second one is more important than that. The second one is the question that I would put this way. What kind of creature are we called to be while rebuking? First question was, who is it that we rebuke? The second one, how is it that we do when we rebuke? What kind of creature are we called to be while rebuking? And you see it real quickly there in Hebrews 5:2, don't you? The person who rebukes is called by God to be compassionate. And that word means, according to Vine's Expository Dictionary of Bible Words, compassionate means to treat with mildness or moderation, to bear gently with, which we knew kind of before, but that could be helpful. To treat with mildness or moderation, to bear gently with. That is a compassionate person. That is quite opposite of the person who says, in effect, that I'm right and you're wrong, and I'm here to set you straight, so just get with it. Listen up, behave. Compassionate, to treat with mildness or moderation, to bear gently with. And as I think of that, I think of my brother-in-law, Bill Chupp, and his service with the First Nations people up in Canada throughout the 1980s. He served up there for, I could ask him, I guess, 11 or 12 years. The First Nations people up there say three things about Americans. They say that Americans talk too much, and that the Americans talk too fast, and that Americans talk too loud. To treat with mildness or moderation, to bear gently with. Often we, as humans, when we rebuke, have a tendency to talk too much and talk too fast, perhaps, and maybe even too loud. Bill was able very nicely to show First Nations people in the North that not all Americans are that way. And I think that we can maybe learn a few things along that line, some of us. Well, still thinking about compassion, the Amplified Bible says, renders it this way, compassion is to exercise gentleness and forbearance. And notice that both vines and the rendering in the Amplified Bible has to do with, uses gentle. And forbearance. What does it mean to forbear? What does it mean to be full of forbearance? Forbearance has the idea of holding back. Not saying everything that you know. Not saying everything that could be said, even if it's true and right. There are times when it's just best not to say everything, but to forbear, to hold a few things back. All of that, I think, has to do with that idea of being compassionate. All right, having looked a little bit at Romans 5:2, let's quickly move to James 5, verses 19 and 20. James 5, 19 and 20. Another verse that speaks rather pointedly on this subject. Brethren, interestingly, these are the very last two verses in the book of James. It kind of ends on a high note, the book of James does, with this. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Did you know that someone that converts a sinner, someone who rebukes a person and in that way the person converts, did you know, just to let you know, that the person that does that saves a soul from death and hides a multitude of sins? I think we did know that, but I think it's also interesting that verse 20 begins with that thought, let him know. We need to know. We want to know. Two wonderful things happen when a sinner is rebuked and converts. Two wonderful things happen. A soul is saved and many sins are hidden. Wonderful. To err means to, or to be converted means to get back on the right direction, get back onto the right path. And the Bible is especially talking about a brother here. Did you notice? It's not talking about someone that's out in sin and hasn't ever been born again or anything like that, but the context here is within the church, a brother. How do I know that? Well, do you see that it says, if any of you do err from the truth, and to err means to wander off. And you might notice that if you have a middle margin like I do, to wander. Someone who errs just kind of wanders off, it's more in the line, I think, of the ignorant people. And the Amplified Bible talks about misconduct or sin, error. I'm sorry, let's let that last statement, that had to do with the next verse that we'll be looking at. To err means to indicates a gradual and almost imperceptible condition to the individual who is slipping, to err, just real gradual. So what a wonderful Christian opportunity it is for the privilege of God's people to another of God's children to help him in rebuke. And then moving quickly now to Galatians 6:1. And this is the verse that I read a few minutes back on this subject of rebuke. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. A couple words that we should be noticing there. And as we look at that verse, what kind of creatures do we have the command to be rebuking? And notice that. What kind of creatures is it that we have the command to be rebuking? Because that's what Galatians 6:1 is. Hebrews 5:2 would have indicated how that it's kind of nice to do, but the command is straightforward here in Galatians 6:1. So it's something that we as Christians are called to do. Now, if a person is overtaken in a fault, that means a deliberate overstepping of divine boundaries. He's just really out of the way. A deliberate overstepping of, as the Amplified says, misconduct or sin. He's overtaken in a fault. He did it consciously with his full knowledge. He's more the kind of person that knows better but doesn't do better. But there's a more important question. We ask the question, what kind of person is that? But the more important question is that what kind of person am I called to be while obeying the command of Galatians 6:1? Well, it's for the spiritual ones. Do you see? Ye which are spiritual. Now, how do I know who is spiritual? How do I know whether I'm spiritual? Who of us is numbered among the spiritual ones? Galatians 6:1 is given in the context of Galatians 5, of course, and there, in the last verses, a lot is said about the Spirit. Do you notice in verse 16 of Galatians 5, walk in the Spirit. Verse 18, be led of the Spirit. Verse 25, live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. And does that help us? Well, yes, it does. But I think the biggest and best explanation for all of that, of who is spiritual, of living in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, being led of the Spirit, is answered in verses 22 and 23, which we know to be the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit. How do we know whether we are, how do I know whether I'm spiritual? How do you know whether you're spiritual? Well, look at Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit. Oh, that all of us here would be the spiritual ones, exemplifying by the Spirit of God within us the fruit of the Spirit every day of our lives. And something else is said in Galatians 6:1 about who this command is directed to. It's those who can go in the spirit of meekness. Makes us think about compassion again, doesn't it? It's those that go in the spirit of meekness. To me, it's so interesting that the fruit of the Spirit mentions meekness in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, and then in Galatians 6:1 it comes and again mentions meekness. Picks out meekness. None of the other eight fruit of the Spirit are mentioned in Galatians 6:1, but meekness is. I think that should tell us something, shouldn't it? As I think of meekness, it's easy for me to think about Moses. And the Bible says that the man Moses was very meek, and goes on to say something like, Numbers 12:3, goes on to say something like he was the meekest man on the whole earth. Numbers 12 especially talks about that. And, well, as I studied for this sermon and as I came across Numbers 12, it just seemed like the Lord was saying, well, Norman, I think that probably for your personal devotions this week, all week, you should read Numbers 12 every day and see what all I can show you from that chapter. So maybe there's others of you that are looking for something to do for their devotions for the week. Maybe every day you could read Numbers 12:3, or chapter 12 of Numbers, and just to see what God might show us. Meekness, meekness. John Phillips has written, as we think about Moses, there is nothing meek about the Moses who was raised in the courts of Egypt and who was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. There was nothing meek about that Moses who was mighty in words and deeds. There is nothing meek about the Moses who smote the Egyptian. There is nothing meek about the Moses who stood up to bullying shepherds at the well in Midian to champion the cause of the daughters of Reuel. It took 40 years in the wilderness, in the backside of the desert, to distill in Moses' soul the submissive spirit that marked so conspicuously the years of his public ministry. We marvel at how much Moses willingly endured at the malicious tongues and bad temper of Israel for some 40 years. So the first 40 years of his life, Moses wasn't meek at all. The second 40, maybe he learned meekness. And the third 40, in the most trying circumstances and leading the most cantankerous people, he exhibited meekness, with one notable exception. But he exhibited meekness time and time again. Gives me a little hope for myself. Although I'm not 120 yet, but meekness, Moses, the example of Moses and meekness. Well, we should look at the phrase in Galatians 6:1 about considering ourselves, lest we also are tempted. And I think that doesn't only include sensing our own bent to carnality and sin, as we would go to a brother to rebuke him compassionately and gently and in the spirit of meekness. It's not only sensing that we also are so compassed with infirmity, it includes that, I think, but I believe it's more than that too, but also realizing that helping an erring brother has a tendency somehow to drag me down too, has a tendency to drag others down with him. There's an element of spiritual warfare, I think, included here. And having said all of that, doesn't say at all that that's something we should refrain from or back away from because of that. No, God's grace is more than plenty sufficient for all of our needs, but it's something that we do need to consider. We're moving on now to the second part of the sermon, rebuke, rightly taking it. We were talking about giving rebuke so far. Now we really should talk about taking it. When others come to us out of the clear blue and tell us a thing or two that we're not doing right, which we may have realized a bit, or maybe we had no clue whatsoever. We'd like to do that in three sections. First is the Christian's response to worthy rebuke. So it's a little bit easy to take rebuke if your dad does it, who you really respect. Or if an uncle or an aunt comes, someone that you've known and appreciated for years. Or a school teacher or somebody that you respect. And that makes it a little easier. So first, we'd like to talk about the Christian's response to worthy rebuke. And then, secondly, we'd like to talk about the Christian's response to unworthy rebuke. You know, when someone comes who has more faults than you do. When someone comes who does it very angrily and impatiently, and you know. And then we'd also like to look at a couple of examples, we might even have time for this, of unworthy and worthy examples that we could look at in the hopes of learning just a little bit more on this subject. Well, the Christian's response to worthy rebuke is this. And for this, we will be turning to various verses in the book of Proverbs that really majors on this subject of accepting rebuke, taking rebuke. And the 5 points that I have real quickly are, a Christian's response to worthy rebuke is to not justify oneself, and we'll look at verses, not to pout about it, not to attack, not to ignore, and not to despair. Nice and fast there. Turn with me to Proverbs 10:17. We're thinking about not justifying ourselves. And if you're like me, it's much easier to justify myself and to say, well, how could I possibly be wrong? But even if I was, I had the best interest in mind. Aaron Lapp has said that in everything that a person does, he must justify himself. Proverbs 10:17, he is in the way of life that keepeth instruction, but he that refuseth reproof erreth. Oh, there's that error word again. He is in the way of life that keepeth instructions, but he that refuseth reproof erreth. And one classic way for a Christian to err when he's confronted with rebuke is to justify himself. A Christian's response to worthy rebuke is to not justify himself. Secondly, there's the pouting response, you know, the hurt and wounded response. It's kind of an inner refusal of what has just been brought. Proverbs 13:18. Poverty and shame shall be to him that refuseth instruction, but he that regardeth reproof shall be honored. So let's not pout about it. Let's not feel poor and shameful because we were reproved, but acknowledge the truth of Proverbs 27:6 that says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And then there's one can justify himself, but let's not do that. One can pout about it, let's not do that. And let's not attack the reprover either. Thirdly, Proverbs 9:7-8. He that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame, and he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot. Rebuke not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Let's not attack the messenger, because it's God's work that that messenger is doing, no matter how painful it might be. No justification, no pouting, no attacking, and no ignoring either. Proverbs 15, verses 31 and 32. The ear that heareth the reproof of life abideth among the wise. He that refuseth instruction despiseth his own soul, but he that heareth reproof getteth understanding. And that word refusing means disdains or ignores. So let's not ignore rebuke or counsel either. And certainly then, the fifth one, let's not do that despairing job where we kind of understand and, yeah, we're challenged. We want to do better, but we're unwilling or unable to do that. Let's not refuse. Let's not ignore. Let's not despair. That is the Christian's response to worthy rebuke. Let's now also look at what the Christian's response should be to unworthy rebuke. All right? And I'll just tell you those 5 points also. Those 5 points, the Christian's response to unworthy rebuke is this: not justifying, not pouting, not attacking, not ignoring, and not despairing. Do you get it? It's not that I'm confused and I got my notes mixed up this time. It's just that the response should be exactly the same. Whether the rebuke that comes is worthy, from a worthy person, done in a worthy way, for a worthy reason, or whether one or all three of those are unworthy. We're coming now to the third section of rightly taking reproof. And I'd just like to think for a few minutes about two examples. One very unworthy example of someone who wasn't willing to take reproof, and then a very worthy example as well. You might know about Douglas MacArthur, who was a famous general in World War II and before that. And let me just tell you again about what I know, a few things that I know about Douglas MacArthur and what kind of man he was. He was a very able man, militarily and politically. And for many years, he had high positions in political and military circles. It was well known, appreciated. He had a father who was an officer during the Civil War. And at the Battle of Chattanooga, I think, Douglas's dad did something very heroic so that the Union won that battle. And the thing about what he did so heroically is that he did that against orders. He did it without orders or against orders. And the senior MacArthur always was pretty proud about that, that he could do that, and how well it had worked out. And he instilled that kind of a spirit into the younger MacArthur, Douglas MacArthur, and that kind of attitude shone through Douglas MacArthur's life from youth to old age. During World War II, Douglas MacArthur's strategy of island hopping helped the Allies greatly. He was a brilliant man. When I think of him, I always think of Proverbs 29:1. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Verse 23, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Douglas MacArthur never did learn to graciously take orders, and that came to a climax in the Korean War. Mr. MacArthur was supreme Allied commander over in Japan after World War II. And then a couple years later, there was that Korean aggression, and Mr. MacArthur wanted to do it one way, and his commander-in-chief, Harry Truman, decided to do it another way. And according to the World Book, Douglas MacArthur defied his commander-in-chief and criticized official policy and took unauthorized action. All he was not willing to be reproved or reprimanded or to be talked to. And the interesting thing about this to me is that when I told this story before, there was two older men that approached me afterwards, separately. But if I remember right, there was two older men, including one being my father-in-law. And they said, yeah, but you should realize that Harry Truman was wrong and Douglas MacArthur was right. These were older men that maybe remembered the early 1950s, or maybe they were just students of history. So what about that? The point was not whether he was right or wrong. The point is he was unwilling to accept counsel. He was unwilling to take rebuke. He had his own agenda. He knew better than anyone else, and he wasn't going to let any puny person like his own commander-in-chief tell him what to do. Look again at Proverbs 29:1 and Proverbs 29:23. Well, finally, Mr. Truman did the only thing that he could do. He fired him and brought him home, and that pretty much ended the career and contribution of Douglas MacArthur. Look again at Proverbs 29:1 and Proverbs 29:23. That's a sad story. For a more uplifting angle, let's look again at the passage that John read a good while back in Nehemiah 5:1-13. I think that this is a textbook example of people that were rebuked, they rightly took it. Now, these nobles, This is a great chapter. Do you see that there was a great cry in verse 1 and that there was a great assembly in verse 7? But the biggest thing about this great chapter is that there was a great response in verses 8, 12, and 13. These nobles had been on the wrong track. They had, whether it was ignorantly or out of the way, knowing better but not doing better, they were wrong in their approach. They were wrong, I think, in their attitude. They were just doing it wrong. And Nehemiah reproved them mightily. See that word rebuked in verse 7? And in my mind, in my way of thinking, he was not the most compassionate person in doing that. I don't really sense a lot of humility there. I could well be wrong. But I'm only trying to make the point, again, that it makes no difference in what attitude he comes. It makes no difference who it is. What is important is what these nobles model in response to Nehemiah's reproof and rebuke. In verse 8, at the end of the verse, I have underlined in my Bible, "Then held they their peace." So Nehemiah rebuked them long and hard in a public setting. And so they, instead of talking back, they didn't justify, they didn't pout, they didn't attack. They didn't despair. They didn't do anything. Yes, they held their peace. And something tells me that they shut their mouths, but had a nice open face about it. But it doesn't stop there, because in verse 12, they did something. First, they just sat back and did and shut their mouths. Secondly, verse 12, they said, "We will restore them and will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest." What a wonderful response to a scathing rebuke that God's people in the 21st century, with a full Bible and the Holy Spirit's filling, would do so well to emulate. They said, "All right then, you're right. We're going to do better. We're going to convert. We're going to do what you say." And thirdly, verse 13, the last phrase, "And the people did according to this promise." First, they said they didn't pout. They didn't justify themselves. They didn't attack. And then secondly, they said, "All right then, you're right, we'll do it." And thirdly, the key, the climax, they said, they did it. To me, that is so instructive. Rebuke. That statement again. It is difficult here below to give rebuke and to accept it as well. I think I get 100% agreement with that statement. But it is a more important statement that I said a little earlier, is that it's important to God that we continually improve in this area, that we continually grow in this of rebuke. And so, as we kneel for prayer, I just remind you again the title, Rebuke, Rightly Giving and Taking It. Let's kneel together for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious and wonderful word. I thank you for the way that you show us areas in our life where we need to improve, where we need to be more under the mighty hand of God, where we need to be filled with the Spirit all over again. And one of the choice ways that you remind us of that is when others come to us and say, "Well, maybe, have you thought about this? Are you sure that you are right? Are you sure you shouldn't be doing this?" And Lord, I pray for grace when they come kindly, and I pray for grace when they come unkindly. I pray for grace when we receive worthy rebuke, and I pray for a special measure of your grace and wisdom and love and Holy Spirit's filling when it comes in an unworthy manner. Thank you for all of these people. Thank you for the privilege of being together like this, and I pray that we can learn together of the grace of God, especially in the area of giving and accepting rightly, giving and accepting rebuke, Heavenly Father. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.